within our church history, there were times of, let's step back, analyze, do some study, and figure a few things out. And so I figured, well, let's start with that first council, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. And one of the reasons why I chose to go this route is there's a lot of people on social media, whether it be Facebook or TikTok or Instagram or whichever one melts your butter, there's a lot of people that believe that church leaders in past history took some books out of the Bible. When Pastor and I and Dave and, well, maybe Rich too, were kids, well, I guess that would include Todd. When we were kids, you look in the back of a comic book or a Boys Life magazine, all kinds of advertisements, and they always advertised the lost books of the Bible. And I've actually seen in news reports on TV where, hey, there's this lost book of the Bible, the Gospel of Thomas, for example, came to light in the news several years back. And the Gospel of Thomas has the story of Jesus as a child making clay pigeons, not the kind that you shoot your shotgun at, but little pigeons out of clay, touching them, coming to life. And if I don't know about you, but that's a miracle. And John tells us that his first sign, his first miracle, early in his ministry, was turning water into wine. So John and Thomas do not agree. We know that John wrote John because his disciples make reference to his writings, things like that, from the second century. And so therefore, Gospel of Thomas, since it contradicts Scripture, there's no reason to believe that it was inspired. But there are lots of people today that are still promoting this idea that some of the books in the that belong in the Bible have been taken out. Man has somehow messed up your belief system. And so I felt as though, since this is the council that gets the blame for all of that, let's start here. Plus, it coincides with my last lesson where we dealt with Arianism, where Arius believed that Jesus was a created being, not begotten, and therefore lesser than God, not made of the same stuff, that kind of thing. And that's really what they dealt with in this particular council. So let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get going. Father, we come this evening, and we thank you for another opportunity to consider the things that have done in church history, knowing that you are sovereign, that you are the one that brought these things about, so that we might have some semblance of understanding that the things that we teach today are correct from your word, etc. So as we consider these things, open our hearts and our minds to the things that you have for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. In order to have a council like this, someone has to sit there and say, hey, we got to deal with something. And so my first point here, who called for the council and who attended? It's kind of like having a board meeting. The board president and the board secretary send out an email saying, hey guys, it's time for a board meeting again next week, so let me know if you can be there. And Todd says, send me your reports. So we have a week and a half notice, and the call has been made. Now let's find out who attends. Sometimes not enough attend. Oh, well, but let's see what happened here. So number one, who called for the council? Emperor Constantine. His name was Caesar Flavius Constantine the First. Now, I don't know about you, but CFC, that's kind of like the CDC. I don't know. Initials don't work for me, but the idea that he took on the title of Caesar, that was probably pretty common for anybody that was the emperor of the Roman Empire at the time. Letter A, he became the sole emperor in 324 AD. So apparently he was sharing leadership before that point. Though not a Christian at the time, notice my parentheses. I don't know if Caesar Flavius Constantine was ever a believer, okay? And the reason why I say that is because you have some people that say, oh yeah, he got saved and he turned the world Christian. Well, again, don't know if he was born again. He did have a tendency to be positive. Notice in our notes here, he allowed Christians to practice their faith without being oppressed. He basically, as some people put it, made Christianity legal. Until that time, they were under persecution. And so that was the Edict of Milan, written 313 AD. So it puts Christianity in a favored status, which nobody minds that, but causing many who were not believers to claim Christianity as their own. There may have been two purposes for this. Number one, to escape any persecution that they might be under. Number two, probably a little bit more of a reality, to find favor with the emperor. Now, Constantine, for some people, does not have a good reputation of any sort. And part of the reason is, as Pastor has been explaining, Jerusalem meets Rome and finds Babylon. Well, whenever you get the state involved in the church, you're going to run into problems. I was watching a video this morning, and it was an older video, and I sent it to Pastor because I knew some of this stuff, but I didn't realize, oh, that's the conclusion of the stuff that I knew. He went on talking about homeschooling. He said, you know, there's a variety of laws when it comes to homeschooling. In Connecticut, if you homeschool, you can go to jail for life in a day, where in Alaska, it's not so much of an issue. And so he starts talking about Michigan and homeschoolers. And one of the ladies in Child Protective Services had written a letter to a mother saying, hey, we see that you took your kid out of school and you never told us where she was going to be going. And we need to know, or else we're going to bring legal measures against you as an unfit parent, child neglect, and all that kind of stuff. And this lady sent a letter back to her saying, my daughter, son, whichever, does not have a birth certificate, and my husband and I do not have a marriage certificate. At which point, Child Protective Services said, we will not be going into this investigation in any way, shape, or form. And I'm thinking to myself, what does that have to do with the price of beans in China? Well, you remember, who came up with the idea of marriage? Who came up with the idea of marriage? Yeah. Who came up with the idea of all of the stuff that we put on the wedding? Yeah, that's almost women. Whoop! I mean, that's just about 100% man-made, okay? Not one bit of it comes from the Bible. Now, we attach meaning to things, and okay, fine. But the reality is what happened? Adam and Eve are in the garden, and after Adam looks at her and says, whoa, man, then therefore a man will leave his mother and father, cleave unto his wife. That's it. That's the wedding ceremony. And ultimately, the Jewish people, they've got their traditions with their weddings and stuff like that. God uses them to communicate truth to them in the Old Testament. The Americans come up with, hey, let's spend $30,000 on this one day and see how long it'll last. Well, somewhere in a rush, the government decided they needed to get involved in weddings, selling the license to be wed. And it was basically because when divorce became more of a reality, no fault and all that kind of stuff, what do we do with the kids? So they wanted to get in the business. They make a little bit of money, and they can stick their fingers in all over the place. Well, I don't know about you, but I never heard that the concept of a birth certificate somehow puts you under the authority of the government. And see, it puts you under the authority of the government because you got married and have the state license. What? Yeah, that's what happened in Michigan. Since they didn't have a marriage certificate and the child didn't have a birth certificate, the state had no authority in their life. I don't know about you, but that just sounds totally strange. But that's the kind of stuff that happens when the church and the state, or the state intervenes on something that belongs to the church, or if they're holding hands. So when we get back here to Constantine, we see that the state intervened. And now, what was his motive? Well, one of the Britannica encyclopedia or whatever hoped, Caesar Flavius Constantine hoped that Christianity could be used to unite his subjects. excuse me. When you think about the divisions that we're seeing in our country, most of them politically and media driven, okay? I'm not saying that you got to like everybody in the world and all that kind of stuff, but the reality is for the average person, I don't think the average person cares what color skin a person has. I don't believe they look at a woman and say, good, I get to pay her 77% of what I pay a man, so I'm going to hire her. I just don't believe that the average person thinks like that. Politicians and the media, oh yeah, they think like that. But when you think about how hard it is to get us all to agree on pretty much anything in this country, think about it when you're ruling over a bunch of countries. What do we have in common? A German background's a little bit different than the Spanish background. Spanish background a little bit different than the British background, etc. So he was hoping that Christianity would be a usable thing to help unite the people that were in his kingdom. And notice a little bit more of a description about Constantine. He was an unbaptized catechumen. And I'm thinking caves underneath the church in Italy, but that's not what that means. A catechumen is a person who receives instruction in the Christian religion in order to be baptized. I remember when I first got saved. I was saved in September, and I'm starting studying the Bible and realizing the Bible says I'm supposed to be baptized. So I go to the pastor. Hey, pastor, when can I be baptized? Now, there is a measure to, you know, we're going to fill up that tub. Let's make sure we got some people to baptize, not just one person, though we've done that too. And but there was a second factor. He wanted to see some sign in my life that I was actually saved before he put his quote-unquote stamp of approval on me. So I ended up getting baptized about 2 months after I got saved, which it's not a long time, but you can imagine the Ethiopian eunuch on his way down into Ethiopia. Philip shows up and he goes, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, well, you know, we really want to see signs of life in your life before we put our stamp of, you know, he didn't do that. Well, somewhere in the rush, the church decided instead of baptizing people after they got saved, we want to somehow instruct them, prepare them, and then we'll dunk them or sprinkle them or pour them or whatever the case is. So he is in the time of instruction. Number two, in the New Testament, apostles instructed converts after baptism. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Let me get that out here. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So notice, they get saved. On that day, they baptized them. Luke 1:4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, Luke is talking to a guy that he's already Well, he writes Luke to this guy. He also writes the book of Acts too. But this guy has gone through instruction. There's the assumption that he's a believer. He's already been baptized. Acts 18:25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So again, he had already been baptized. He'd been instructed. Instruction came after the baptism. And then Galatians 6:6. Let him who is taught the word, share in all good things with him who teaches. So again, the guy is going to be giving money to the teacher of the church. The assumption is he's going through instruction after, again, baptism. So the church by 325 was doing things a little bit backward compared to the first century. Number three, as the number of Gentiles in the church increased, instruction became more definite. In the fourth century, with the rise of heresy, detailed doctrinal teaching was given. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, because God has given you everything that you need for life and godliness, and that through these great and precious promises you can participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world through evil desires, it goes on to say, for this reason, diligently add to your faith what? Virtue. Virtue is basically moral excellence. Last night I was doing some marriage counseling, and Lynn brought up the fact that pastor says, you know, when two people get married, they bring suitcases full of all kinds of wrong thinking and garbage that gets laid out on the table, and now you got to deal with that stuff. True story. Okay. The reality is moral excellence or virtue is the things that are obviously wrong in your life. When you get saved, that's the first thing you ought to be working on. Put off, put on. Now, for some people, that put off is easy. You know, I got saved and I never wanted to smoke a cigarette again. Hallelujah. Okay. For other people, it's not as easy. You know, I've been trying to quit for how many years? That's the story you'll hear. The reality is there may be all kinds of reasons for that, but that's one of the first things that ought to be worked on is the things that are obviously wrong. Let's put those off, replace them with godly habits. The next thing you're to add to your virtue is, anybody know? It's knowledge. Somewhere in a rush, the church got it backwards where they're wanting to add knowledge right up front. Now, nothing wrong with learning things right up front, reasons for maybe doing the virtuous thing there and all that kind of stuff. But by the fourth century, with all of the heresies that were coming about, let's start teaching systematic theology to new believers, which personally wouldn't bother me at all. I really like systematic theology, but a lot of people go, well, I got to know this stuff, you know, that kind of a thing. Excuse me. Number four, by this time, the postponement of baptism had become general. Constantine was not baptized until he was at the point of death. Now, I kind of wonder at this point, like I said, whether or not he was ever even born again. I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. Okay, because even if he wasn't saved, God seemed to have used him to bring about this council that would deal with an issue that dealt with the person of Christ. And that was a pretty important thing. Okay, number five, a large proportion of Christians belong to the catechumenate, most being merely adherents of the church, while others were under definite instruction for baptism. What's that basically mean? There was... Well, we like to kind of joke about the Catholic Church, but this is not very far from the Evangelical Church either. You have committed Catholics, and then you have Catholic by name. the Catholic by name, show up a couple of times a year, maybe a little bit more often, depending on how close they are to dying. But the reality is they're not really committed. They're Catholic. Okay, and if you ever talk to them about Christ, they're going to tell you they've got an aunt who's a nun, and therefore they're good. You know, and like I say, unfortunately, even in the evangelical church, you're going to find that kind of thing where you have people that are committed. They're wanting to grow. They're studying the Word of God. And then you got people that do church. They come on Sundays, Sunday mornings, and okay, I've given God my time. Now the rest of it's mine. Well, I've given God my money, and the rest of it's mine. And it's kind of like, it doesn't matter if it's Catholic or evangelical. It's a wrong way to approach things, but that was already happening here in the 4th century. And then number 6, as infant baptism became general, the catechumenate decreased. In other words, they stopped worrying about instructing the adults because we're going to get them right off the bat. Pastor talked a little bit about that, I think it was last week, because from a Catholic Church perspective, they basically took the Old Testament, brought it over to the church, and they were priests. And since circumcision had to happen on the 8th day, as soon as that kid gets out there, he enters into the covenant through baptism. And it's kind of like, wow, show me some verses. No. Okay. Letter E. Emperor Constantine called for the council to unify the Christians for his ultimate goal of unifying the people. And he spoke of the need for unity, saying that division in the church was worse than war. Sorry about that. Letter F, when the council meeting finally came about, Constantine came in dressed like an emperor, all of his gold and all that kind of stuff. The one thing he did do was not bring all of his bodyguards. The Secret Service was not allowed into the meeting, which was probably okay. Letter G, the involvement of Constantine in the Council of Nicaea indicated the solidarity between church and state, and the patronage of ecclesiastical matters by secular rulers, a pattern which was to last for centuries to come. And it's interesting that in a country that has had the quote-unquote freedom of religion for 247 years or something like that, that our government is trying now to get their hands in the church using a variety of means. The one I really like is, we're going to remove your tax-free status. Kind of like, the only money we have is money that has already been taxed. You know, it's your offerings. That money's been taxed. So why do we need to tax it again? Of course, we could ask that same question about property tax, consumer tax, and so on and so on and so forth. But yeah, during COVID, and again, I know some of y'all don't like me bringing this up, but let's understand where our country is going. After Ruth Bader Ginsburg had died, Nevada had sued the government of the state of Nevada, and it went all the way to the Supreme Court. The lower court said, no, you cannot meet. Strip clubs were open, liquor stores were open, casinos were open, but churches could not be open. What does the First Amendment say? Government can't regulate the church or the free practice thereof. This is a real simple one. Went to the Supreme Court, they had 8 justices. It was a 4-4 tie because all of our justices believe in the constitutionality of the Constitution. But they read it differently. It's kind of, wow. Okay. So though the state and the church kind of had their hands holding for centuries to come, we're seeing where it's starting to enter into our country a little bit more. Number 2, who else attended? About 318 bishops and innumerable elders and deacons. So that gives you an idea that there was a lot of people there. What issues were they to address? Well, first of all, they were defining the nature of God because of Arianism. That's the guy that I talked about a few weeks ago. Within defining the nature of God, and as I told you a couple weeks ago, that took a period of time. I think they were together for three quarters of a month or something like that, because 50% of the people believed that Jesus was a created being at that time within the church. So it took a period of time, but they ultimately did condemn and exile Arius with reluctance. And again, the reason for the reluctance, Constantine's sister believed in Arianism. So when you've got such an important doctrine that 50-50 in the church, and you're going to say no to 50% of those people, are we going to be united when we're done? That was the hope. Okay. Letter B, top of the backside of the page. It included what they decreed. It included the non-scriptural term homoousios, which basically means of one substance, into the creed. This is a key term of Christology formulated at the first ecumenical council held at Nicaea. It affirmed that God the Son and God the Father are of the same substance. It also dealt with the Holy Spirit as being a co-equal and co-eternal member of the triune Godhead. Now, again, the Trinity, as some people call it, the triune Godhead, as others may call it, that is a common doctrine as far as we're concerned. But believe me when I tell you, there are lots of very influential teachers out there that don't believe in Trinity. They believe that God has appeared in three different forms, but it's one God, one person. In the Old Testament, he was Jehovah. In the Gospels, he is Jesus. And now in the church age, he is the Holy Spirit, which, as John MacArthur says, they have a real hard time explaining the baptism of Jesus. God speaks, Jesus is in the water, the Spirit descends. All three of them are there at the same time. But again, for us, it's a common thing. But T.D. Jakes, how many of you have heard of T.D. Jakes? He is a modalist. Okay, if you were to listen to him, you'd hear a lot of things that you would hear right here. But he's a modalist. He does not believe that Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead. He's God in a second form. Okay? All right, so number three, Arianism taught that Christ was more than human, but not fully divine. He was a created being. Let's consider what the New Testament teaches about that. Jesus the Messiah should be worshipped, which is to say he is co-equal with God. The New Testament forbids the worship of angels. In Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Or Revelation 22:8-9, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So obviously, worshiping angels is forbidden, but the New Testament also commands that people worship Jesus. You can look at Hebrews chapter 1 for that. The second point that the New Testament teaches, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lived in bodily form, both in Colossians 2:9 and 1:19. Paul declares that Jesus as Lord and the one who, to whom a person must pray for salvation in Romans 10:9-13. Let me just read that for you. that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So obviously, since you have to confess that Jesus is Lord, he's the one that you're praying to when it comes to salvation. Joel 2:32 says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, you can go back to the Old Testament and say, wait a minute, that's Jehovah, and then realize that, yeah, but you can't separate them, okay? We do, all the time, we say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yes, but they're co-equal, co-eternal. They're made of the same stuff. Though one seems to be the one that's doing something here in the Old Testament. How many times does it say no one's seen God at any time, both old and new? And yet, how many people saw God? Well, who did they see? It's what we call a Christophany, where Christ appeared in the Old Testament. Exactly how? We'll let God worry about that, okay? Angels appeared in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is most likely Jesus Christ in every single event, okay? So whole point being is he is Lord. Goes on to say, Jesus is God over all in Romans 9:5, and our God and Savior, Titus 2:13. Faith in Christ or Jesus' deity is basic to Pauline theology or Paul's theology. This is why modalism is false teaching, because if Christ is not who the Bible says he is, and that includes the concept of co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. How many times in the Old Testament does it talk about kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you? And there's a couple of other places where it talks about God having a son. And yet at the same time, you have Isaiah, which calls the son that's going to be given, a child will be born, a son will be given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. See, Isaiah is not separating them the way we do, but at the same time, you've got humanity, divinity, Jehovah God the Father, and this guy here, wow. It kind of gets mind-blowing if you start thinking about it, so don't think too hard. Okay? The third point there is John's gospel declares Jesus to be the divine, eternal Logos, the agent of creation, the source of life and light in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It goes on to say, the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, our advocate with the Father in 1 John 2:1-2, I write these things so that you won't sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, a defense lawyer with the Father, and not for us only, but also for the whole world, it says. The sovereign in Revelation 1:5, and the Son of God from the beginning to the end, Revelation 22:13, which says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Guess where that part of that is quoted from? In Isaiah 40:45, about 20 times it says, I am the Lord, I am God, and besides me there is none other. And within those passages, he says, I am the first and the last. Oh, interesting. Jesus is claiming to be Jehovah of the Old Testament. One of those things that Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, have a real hard time with. How can Jesus, who is a God, a created being, claim what Jehovah God has claimed in the Old Testament unless they are equal, co-eternal? Moving along here, the author of Hebrews reveals the deity of Jesus through his perfection as the most high priest. Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 7, 1 to 3. Didn't figure you wanted me to read the whole chapter of Hebrews 1, but 7, 1 to 3 says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And of course, Christ was given priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? The divine human Savior is the Christian's object of faith, hope, and love. So notice the last point. The Council of Nicaea did not invent the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Rather, the Council of Nicaea affirmed the apostles' teaching of who Christ is, the one true God, the second person of the Trinity, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the dealing with Arianism, where Christ is a created being. They did deal with six other things. Notice the list. They tried to establish the date of Easter. You'll see in my notes that they failed. One of the things that I've not understood is Easter, as it's called one time in the Bible, and who knows where that came from, is Passover. Why do you have to find a date for Easter if it's Passover? So this year, Easter would be April 6th. It is April 9th, but that's because somehow we separated it from Passover. And it's kind of like, it makes no sense because, of course, Christ died around Passover. Now, maybe they wanted to put it on a weekend so you get a long weekend or something like that, but it's kind of crazy. All the way back here in the 4th century, they're already trying to establish the date of Easter. Number three, the proper method for consecrating bishops. Did we do it right when we made Rich an elder? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we laid hands on him. We gave him some encouraging words, things like that, and we prayed over him. Was that? The Book of First Ordinations. the Bible doesn't give us a pattern. It gives us a variety of principles, and I think we apply those principles. But it doesn't say, hey, when you're bringing a guy up into eldership, here's how you do it. Yet they decided that there was a reason why they needed to come up with some, everybody's going to do it the same way. Okay, fine. They condemned the practice of clerics lending money with interest. So apparently, some of the clerics were in the loan shark business. If you didn't pay up, you got your legs broke or something. I don't know, but I'm sitting there going, really? The clerics, the religious leaders are lending money and they're charging interest. We could start our own business, Pastor. But of course, you have to have money to lend it, you know. So, and that's not a complaint. I'm just saying. Okay. Wow. Wow. Yeah, and every now and again, I bring up what I hear about other churches in the East St. Louis area. There, one lady told me her church checks her her 1040 every year to find out how much she made to make sure she gave her 10%. Kind of like, wow. I'm sorry. First of all, I read the New Testament, so I have a different understanding of how much you should be giving. But I hadn't heard that part, Pastor. I just saw that they were in the loan shark business here. Number five, refused allowing bishops, priests, and deacons from moving from one church to another. Apparently, they wanted to keep guys in the same place for 40 years. And now there's some good that comes from that. But do you know what the average stay of a youth pastor is in a church? Well, it's 18 months. Pastor, do you know off the top of your head how long pastors normally stay at churches? 3 to 3.5 years. And so they were already trying to do this where, I don't like this place. I'm going down to that one there. They need a guy. That kind of thing. And no, we're not going to allow that. Number six, they set up Alexandria and Jerusalem as primary churches in their respective areas. So basically, I mean, that's self-explanatory, I guess. And then number seven, they tried to make a rule enforcing celibacy of the clergy, and at least at that time, failed. Now, most of us know that later they succeeded. And so you have Catholic priests, you have nuns. They're not allowed to be married. And Paul specifically speaks in a couple of different ways. The people that are saying, forbidding you to marry, they were false teachers. Paul said that right out. And then the qualification of a presbyter or an elder, he's got to be the husband of one wife. Even the Old Testament priests were allowed to get married. So you got to wonder, again, why some of these things got pushed, but they did. Letter C, issues commonly believed to have been addressed. The choosing of some books to be in the Bible and the exclusion of or dropping other books from being part of the Bible. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs here. They're relatively small. It is a common accusation the books of the Bible were chosen at the Council of Nicaea. I have read it in books and internet forums as well as heard it from the lay people and academics. It is a line that has been repeated over and over, having taken on a life of its own due to the popularity of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code and the explosion of promulgation due to the internet. One of the main characters of in the Da Vinci Code, Lay Teabing, states at one point that Constantine commissioned the finance of a new Bible, and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke to Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. These sort of ideas didn't start with Dan Brown. The story, in one form or another, has been floating around for decades and even centuries before any such work of popular fiction. So the valid question that follow are, what did happen at the Council of Nicaea? And of course, they go on and basically talk about all the things that I've talked about thus far. So the idea that and believe me, I've heard this, and I may have even heard it in Bible college, but the idea that they chose some books to be in the Bible. Now, at least if I heard it in Bible college, it was a recognition of the inspiration of those books. Okay, it wasn't choosing. And that would have also been why they excluded some, because they recognized they weren't inspired of God. But we'll deal with when that happened in another council meeting at a later time. So that brings us to letter D, the Nicene Creed. This is the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten, notice they put that word in there, I highlighted it just for the purpose, from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. Now, go back up to the first line there. Maker of heaven and earth. Who created the heaven and the earth? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John 1:3. All things were made by him, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who created all things? God. Okay? So it's not contrary. It is the person of God made all these things. Goes on to say, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, let's make sure we have some clarity there. In the time that they're writing this, the word Catholic is basically universal. That's all it means. We believe in a universal church. The body of Christ is made up of all believers from every country, from any denomination, because they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. They are now part of the universal church. Okay? So when you see Catholic there, that's all it's really saying. It's not talking about the one down the road. Apostolic church, basically referring to the church that was started by Christ, but was expanded through the apostles, not talking about the one down the road that believes women need to wear skirts down to the ankles, collars buttoned at the top, long hair, and all of that kind of stuff. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Again, someone's going to sit there and say, you got to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Well, there are churches that believe that. They believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. We do not. We believe that in one baptism because of the forgiveness of sins, which is in essence what Acts 2:38 says. Repent and be baptized because of. Now, in most of your Bibles, it's going to say for the forgiveness of sins, but prepositions, when you get into the Greek, can be lots of fun to figure out which one should we use this time. Because of fits better with the rest of theology from the New Testament. And then we look forward. I thought this line was great. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead. When's that going to happen? We look forward to the rapture. Did you know that there's actually a crown that God has promised to those who look forward to his coming? Very often, when we see something like this, we go, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. You know, No. It's the idea of anticipation. He could come back today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe before Trump is indicted. I don't know. But that's the idea there. The Democrats have all kinds of anticipation for the other one. And to life in the world to come. We look forward to life in the world to come. I don't know about you. Dave went and broke his foot again. He was walking in the marathon store and his Motomart. The bone popped again, but this time it's actually agitating him, so he might have actually broken it, where the last time he might have only cracked it. You know, he's getting old, falling apart. He's looking forward to the life to come. Oh, So, but that is the Nicene Creed, which, to be honest with you, that is the first time I've seen it. I've never looked it up or anything like that. It's in our hymnal. Cool. I've never seen it. It's past the 500 numbers, so. It's in the 700s. It's one of your favorites, right? Okay. All right. Any questions or thoughts on the things that we've discussed this evening? Good. Because I didn't have any answers. Okay.